Well, this evening's series in 2 Kings has been a little disjointed, and particularly so of late for various reasons, but we are there again this evening. So I invite you to turn, if you have a Bible, to that passage that we read, 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 42. We stopped last time at verse 41 of that chapter. So 2 Kings 4, verse 42, through to chapter 5, verse 14. And I'm going to draw your attention this evening to three things in this passage, and not incidental things, because I wanted a three-point sermon and had to make up the numbers somehow. What we're going to be looking at are really three big Bible motifs which surface here, but are also to be encountered in many other places in the scriptures. And the first thing I want us to notice then is a priestly prophet. A priestly prophet. And this is chapter 4, verses 42 to 44. So in these verses, just at the end of chapter 4 there, Elisha feeds 100 men. The men almost certainly are the sons of the prophets featured in the previous paragraph, which we looked at some weeks ago now. Elisha seems to be something of a mentor to them. In the language of verse 38, they sit before him. But this present stint of he and they being together isn't proving to be easy for this reason. There's a famine. Meals are proving hard to come by. So hard to come by, indeed, they're grasping at almost anything they can find that appears to be vaguely edible, which is how, you remember, in that previous paragraph, a poisonous substance ended up in their stew. So the fact then that in verses 42 to 44 here, Elisha feeds these men, he gives them a proper, safe meal with no toxic ingredients which imperil the diners' lives, it might not sound much, but it's actually a big deal. So how does he do it? Is it because he's a caterer? Producing meals is his speciality, his expertise. No, he's not a caterer. What is he? He's a prophet, and he produces this meal as a prophet. He has this small amount of food in his possession, and it's so negligible amongst a company of 100 men that you and I wouldn't even bother trying to set it before them. There's no point, we would think. But because he's a prophet, he receives a message from Yahweh. The message he receives is that it is to be set before the prophets. He is to set before them this small amount of food that he has in his possession. And so on that basis, he does set it before them. And miraculously, it expands and fills all of their plates and all of their stomachs. But as I say, Elisha puts that meal on that table because he's on the receiving end of a thus says the Lord. Without that thus says the Lord, he would have been as nonplussed as the next man what to do about supper that night. It's because he's a prophet, I'm saying, he produces the meal. But there's more to it than that. Why does he have that small amount of food in his possession in the first place? No one else in the group seems to have anything with them. Otherwise, presumably, they would have added it to what Elisha had. Elisha appears to be the sole possessor of food. How come he has something? How come he has some food, even if it's a small amount? How come he has any food in his possession? Well, because of what happens in verse 42. A man came from Baal Shalisha, bringing the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley, and fresh ears of grain in his sack. And at one level, this little report there in verse 42 reminds us, doesn't it, that God can suddenly provide for our needs in some quite unforeseen, out-of-the-blue way. I have a friend who regularly visits refugee camps in Europe, where he exercises a remarkable ministry, teaching the Bible to young, hungry believers from Iran and Afghanistan and other Asian countries, and seeing at the same time new converts constantly being added to their numbers. And he was doing this a few months ago, and after a morning session teaching 25 to 30 people, he decided that he would take them out of the camp to a nearby Burger King and treat them to a meal. And so off they went, and they piled into the Burger King, lined up, and started to place their orders. At this point, my friend reached into his pocket for his wallet, only to discover that it wasn't there. He tried all his other pockets. He didn't have the wallet with him. You can imagine the dismay and embarrassment which started to surge through him. And it was as his head was swimming, trying to think of a way to sort out this mess that he was in, that he heard a voice calling his name. It was a young woman behind the counter. The woman, moreover, proceeded to rush toward my friend and threw herself on him in the warmest of embraces. "Do you remember me?" she asked. Your face is familiar," my friend tactfully replied. And she then told him how 5 years previously she had been in a refugee camp and had been invited along to one of the meetings that my friend was doing. "I was still a Muslim," she said. "And you spoke about Jesus as the fountain of living water. And that night I drank. And I've been drinking from that fountain ever since." "Well, that's wonderful," my friend said. "And where are you living now then?" She said, "I'm living in this town and I'm the manager of this Burger King now. Talking of which, are these refugees whom you brought with you here today for lunch?" "Yes," my friend said hesitantly, reminded again of this mortifying situation that he was in, not having a wallet with him. But before he could say another word, this woman had turned to the refugees and was announcing in a loud voice, "Order whatever you want, guys. This meal is on me." My friend, I think, almost sank to the floor with relief in that Burger King at this unexpected turn of events. And at one level, then, this random unnamed guy from an unpronounceable place in verse 42 of our passage here. He's a bit like that woman in the Burger King. He's got sudden, out-of-the-blue provision for his people in a moment of need, and I'm sure many of us can testify to those kinds of experiences in our own lives. We have, do we not, a marvelously resourceful Heavenly Father. But there's another level too to this guy and his gift. I want you to listen to Deuteronomy 18, verses 3 and 4. This is what we read, Deuteronomy 18, verses 3 and 4. "And this shall be the priest's due from the people, from those offering a sacrifice, whether an ox or a sheep. They shall give to the priest the shoulder and the two cheeks and the stomach, the first fruits of your grain, of your wine, and of your oil, and the first fleece of your sheep you shall give him." Do you get that? The first fruits of one's produce were to be given to the priest. Priests in Israel didn't have their own fields by which to keep themselves fed, but in lieu of that, they were given the first fruits of the Israelites' produce. And here's this man in our passage in verse 42 of chapter 4. And he has then his bread of the first fruits. And he should, therefore, in the light of Deuteronomy 18, he should be giving it to the priest. And what does he do? He gives it to Elisha. Now, Elisha isn't a priest. The three great roles around which the life of Israel revolves, prophet, priest, and king, they are normally kept quite distinct. But you do get occasional moments when the lines are blurred, when there's some degree of merging. And this then is one of those moments. We don't know what motivates the unnamed guy to act like this. We don't know precisely what he's thinking. But for some reason, he treats the prophet Elisha here as a priest. And that's why Elisha has some food which Yahweh can tell him to set before the men at that table. If the man from Baal Shalisha hadn't treated him as a priest, then that wouldn't have been possible. In other words, Elisha doesn't produce this meal simply because he's a prophet. It's because he's a priestly prophet that he's in a position to produce this meal. Now, I just want to step back and ask what these moments of merging in the Old Testament, these moments when the lines are blurred between the roles of prophet, priest, and king, what are they all about? Why do they happen? Well, this is why. They are little anticipations of a future person on whom these roles would all fully converge, namely Jesus. That is to say, as we are presented with this priestly prophet here in these verses, we shouldn't just shrug our shoulders, exclaim, that's a weird anomaly, and walk away. We should say, this is a little fleeting glimpse of Jesus. He's the ultimate priestly prophet. And as we see in our text, Jesus then, the ultimate priestly prophet, let me just say this to you. There are many people who like the idea of Jesus as a prophet. They like the idea, even if they don't use that word prophet, they like the idea of his moral teaching and the radical kind of lifestyle for which he called. But they have no time at all for the idea of Jesus as a priest, offering a bloody sacrifice which alone can deal with their sins and reconcile them to their Maker. Perhaps that's where you're at this evening. If so, I urge you to realize you need Jesus in both of these capacities. You do need him to teach you and reveal truth to you. You do need him as a prophet, but you also need him as a priest. You need his blood. You need his sin cleansing. You need his cross. Desperately, you do. These 100 men in our passage have their need of food met here by this priestly prophet. And your deepest needs can only be met by the priestly prophet, Jesus Christ. Embrace him this evening as that. So that's the first thing then in our passage, a priestly prophet. Secondly, notice with me a fruitful frailty. And this is chapter 5, verses 1 to 7. And the frailty to which I'm referring is this: girls. Verse 2 is heart-wrenchingly poignant, isn't it? If it were an adult that had experienced the events reported there in verse 2, that would be bad enough, but this is a child. She should be spending her days playing and learning and enjoying the carefreeness of that stage of life, and instead she's torn from her family and she's torn from her homeland and she's left at the mercy of foreign captors and whatever they want to do with her. She's almost the personification of powerlessness and vulnerability. You can't imagine a more pitiful specimen than her. She has no control. She has no rights. She has no roots. She exudes frailty. But the interesting thing is that despite the heart-wrenching nature of verse 2, we don't ultimately walk away from this passage feeling sad about this girl, do we? We walk away from other passages of Scripture feeling sad. We walk away from the story of Jephthah's daughter in the book of Judges feeling terribly sad about that woman. But that's not the case here in 2 Kings 5. Rather, we leave 2 Kings 5 feeling amazed by this girl. One reason for that is her maturity, is it not? I think actually the narrator highlights this by contrasting her favorably with various other characters. There's King Jehoram, for instance. You might be thinking, who on earth is King Jehoram? That's because it's so long since we were in the earlier chapters of 2 Kings. But back in 2 Kings chapter 3, you may dimly remember, King Jehoram set out on a campaign against Moab. Moab had rebelled against Israel, and King Jehoram is Israel's king, and he sets out on this campaign to bring Moab back into submission, and he has a couple of other kings, the king of Judah and the king of Syria accompanying him. Sorry, the king of Edom, not the king of Syria, accompanying him. And you may remember then he made a bit of a pig's ear of the planning of this venture, deciding to get to Moab via a very long desert route, which unsurprisingly lands them in grave difficulties regarding supplies. They run out of food and water there in the desert. And do you remember his reaction to that self-inflicted mess as they're there in the desert on this long route that he's chosen to get to Moab, and they've run out of supplies? And do you remember his reaction to that self-inflicted mess? He's all resentful toward God. Chapter 3, verse 10, the king of Israel said, "Alas, the Lord has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab." Again, verse 13, "It is the Lord who has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab." In other words, it's typical Yahweh setting a trap for us. He wanted to hand us over to the enemy all along, and that's why this has happened. He's all resentful toward God. And here's this girl now, in our passage. And for one thing, the mess that she's in is far, far worse than King Jehoram's mess back in chapter 3. And for another thing, it isn't self-inflicted in her case. She truly is a victim of others' cruelty and others' brutality. So that if anyone might ever be excused for at least just a little resentfulness toward God, it's this girl. And yet there isn't a hint of it in her. It hasn't made her cynical about Yahweh. Amazingly, indeed, she trusts in God's ability to heal a leper, even though God has done nothing to heal her abduction and slavery. This girl is a rebuke to us all, is she not? When we feel that our circumstances somehow entitle us to be a little bit off with God. She's not off with God, even though she's been through so much in her short life. She's contrasted favorably with King Jehoram. Then there's Gehazi, Elisha's servant. I think she's contrasted favorably with him as well. Just jump forward to verse 20. It's outside of this evening's passage. We'll come to it next time. But verse 20 of chapter 5. And you know what's happened by now, because you know the narrative, I'm sure, and the way in which Naaman has been healed, and he wants to give Elisha something in return for this, and Elisha won't accept the gift. But Gehazi is annoyed about that, and he says there in verse 20, "See, my master has spared this Naaman the Syrian in not accepting from his hand what he brought." And it's interesting, isn't it, the language he uses there. "See, my master has spared this Naaman the Syrian." Do you not detect just a touch there of anti-Gentile sentiments in Gehazi? Almost as if he's saying, well, I could understand if a descendant of Abraham was being healed for free. But this Syrian, he should have to pay for it. He should have to give something back in return. There's nothing of that anti-Gentile sentiment in this girl in the early part of chapter 5, is there? She feels for Naaman. She passionately wants Naaman the Syrian healed. She doesn't snigger when she finds out that he has leprosy. She doesn't smugly think to herself it serves him right for being a worshipper of Rimmon. Have you perhaps ever felt something like that when that colleague at work or that celebrity on TV who's such a dyed-in-the-wool atheist, as far from biblical Christianity as it's possible to be, has been diagnosed with a brain tumor? Just a touch of smugness. If we have, then again, this girl provides a rebuke to us tonight. She's contrasted favorably with King Jehoram. She's contrasted favorably with Gehazi. And then there's the unnamed king of Israel here in the passage itself. I mean, it's humorous, isn't it? Verses 6 and 7, him receiving this letter from the king of Syria and so misunderstanding it and thinking that he's the intended recipient of the letter and he's being expected to heal this Syrian army commander. He's so clueless. It doesn't seem to dawn on him at all until Elisha himself has to take the initiative. It doesn't seem to dawn on him that actually Elisha is the person for whom the letter is really intended. Elisha is either not known to him at all, which seems incredible, or he's certainly not on the king's radar. But the girl knows about Elisha, and Elisha's on her radar. She knows about the prophet who is in Samaria, verse 3. By the way, the credit for that should probably go to characters who are never even mentioned in this passage. Her parents, presumably. They must have taught her about Yahweh and his prophet. She wouldn't have learned that from her mistress in Syria. They must have taught her that Yahweh is God and he has prophets through whom he speaks, and Elisha is his current prophet through whom he speaks. And as they fulfilled that ordinary parental ministry to their little girl, teaching her about God, they could never have dreamt, could they, that that ministry that they were fulfilling in their living room and in their girl's bedroom as they said goodnight to her, that that ministry would reach all the way to Syria eventually, and to the mansion house of one of Syria's most important figures. It's an encouragement to us, is it not? What God can do through the most ordinary acts of faithful Christian living. These parents just faithfully bringing up their girl, teaching her about God and his ways and his works. And God uses that beyond anything they could ever have imagined. So we leave 2 Kings 5, I'm saying, amazed by this girl, not feeling desperately sad, but amazed by her. And one reason, I'm saying, is because of her maturity. But the other reason we leave feeling amazed by her is her fruitfulness, to which I'm referring then in my second heading. You see, here's this girl, and she suffers. As we've said, she suffers terribly. She becomes, at this early point of her life, this pathetically frail thing, far from home. The slave girl of these Syrians who speak a different language and are part of a different culture. And yet, you see, through that suffering, through the frailty to which this girl is reduced, blessing comes to a Gentile, Naaman. And that's a pattern that you see in the Bible, in the Old Testament. You think of Joseph and the way that he too became so powerless and vulnerable and frail, didn't he? The way in which he was imprisoned by Potiphar and languished in that prison for 2 years. You couldn't get more pathetic than that. This Jewish boy, far from home, disowned by his family, and now in a foreign prison, forgotten by everybody. Forgotten even by the man whom he helps while he's in prison. He leaves prison and forgets all about Joseph. So pathetic. So pitiful, so frail. And yet through this man, God brings blessing to a whole Gentile nation, to the land of Egypt, as he becomes the provider of food in their famine. You think of Jonah. And again, the frailty of that man languishing in the belly of a great fish. And we glamorize and romanticize the story as though he was having a jolly old time in the belly of the fish. You read Jonah's own reflections on it, and it was ghastly. It was grim. He talks about having the cords of death wrapped around him. That's how he felt. And he's so frail and so pitiful and so pathetic. And yet again, through him, blessing comes to the Gentiles, to the city of Nineveh. And the climactic example of this then is in Jesus, is it not? Remember John chapter 12. And in John chapter 12, Jesus is approached by some Greeks, or at least they approach his disciples, but they want to get to Jesus, they want to see Jesus. And this approach of some Greeks then, it seems to excite him. It confirms to Jesus that in the language of John 12, verse 32, he's going to draw all men to himself. He doesn't mean every single person who ever lives on planet Earth, but he means all kinds of men, all nationalities, all ethnicities of men. And he gets excited about this. It confirms to him he's going to draw all people to himself. But how is he going to? Well, what he says there in verse 32 is, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. And again then, it's through becoming frail, through being crucified. There's nothing frailer. Joseph's frailness and Jonah's frailty and this little girl's frailty pale into insignificance alongside the frailty of that man hanging naked on Golgotha's cross. And yet through that, blessing flows to the nations, and all people, all nations are drawn to Jesus. And it's a principle that I think extends, as we follow this trajectory, extends beyond Jesus and to Jesus' disciples as well. In that same passage in John 12, Jesus says, verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." And yes, he's talking primarily about himself and the way in which he is going to die and through dying bear much fruit. But it's a general principle he states there. And you can see it's in Paul's mind a few years down the line as he's writing 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And he talks there about how death is at work in me and in my ministry colleagues. But through that, life is flooding to you, you Corinthians, you who are being blessed as we suffer and are made frail. And it's a principle then, I'm saying, which runs throughout Scripture. And it means this for us tonight, that if you're feeling frail tonight, physically frail, mentally frail, circumstantially frail, financially frail, just frail, weak, you're struggling, you're suffering, I don't want to be glib and play that down and make light of that for one moment, but God's word indicates to us that often we are at our most fruitful when we are at our most frail. Here's this girl, so frail, and yet so fruitful, as blessing comes to this Gentile home and this Gentile general. Jesus, in frailty so fruitful, us so often. That will be the pattern. That will be the paradigm. That will be how it works. And so be encouraged in your frailty tonight, that God may be doing things through you that you could not imagine. So a priestly prophet, a fruitful frailty, and then thirdly and finally, a shrinking somebody. A shrinking somebody. And this is chapter 5, 8 to 14. And the somebody to whom I'm referring then is Naaman. Verse 1 is very emphatic, isn't it? That he is a somebody. He's the commander of the army of the king of Syria. He's a great man with his master. He's in high favor. He's a mighty man of valor. There's this piling up of descriptions of this man's eminence. Truly, he is a somebody. And of course, in itself, there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with being eminent. Nothing wrong with rising high in one's field, the way that this man had risen high in his field. The problem, however, is this, that God requires people to become like children. Jesus most famously expresses that, doesn't he? Remember how he puts it in Mark chapter 10. And he says there in verse 15, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." God requires people to become like children. It's not just a New Testament emphasis. It was in the psalm that we sang a few minutes ago, Psalm 131. The psalmist there talking about becoming like a child. In other words, what that means is humbly submitting to God's provision for our salvation. Humbly submitting to God's provision for our salvation. When Talitha was little, she would be often sitting on the floor. She couldn't move around yet. And Isaac, of course, being older, was charging around the whole time and would quite often bump into her and knock her over. And she would just kind of fall flat on her back. And having fallen flat on her back, she wouldn't then kind of come up with some elaborate scheme for getting herself back up, because she was only a little child. Instead, she would scream and cry and kind of have her arms above her head, waiting for someone to come along and right her and pick her up. That's what little children do. They humbly submit to the need for the adult to come along and rescue them. And that's the idea then, when the Bible talks about the need for us to become like little children. It doesn't mean become infantile in our thinking, become childish and silly. It means humbly submitting to God's provision for our salvation. But this is the thing, you see, the people for whom that is hardest are somebodies. Those who never, in any other realm, have to humbly submit to anyone. That's why Jesus says that it's so difficult for the wealthy to enter the kingdom of heaven, because the wealthy don't in any other realm have to submit to anybody. And here's Naaman, and he's wealthy. We know that from verse 5, where he takes all his stuff with him to Israel. And he's also powerful, influential, and eminent, and has all this position within the land. And in verse 10 then, he's confronted by God's provision for his salvation from leprosy. Elisha's message: go and wash in the Jordan 7 times and your flesh shall be restored and you shall be clean. And he struggles, doesn't he, to humbly submit to that like a child. He's Naaman, the army captain. He's the second most important person in the land. He struggles to humbly submit to this divine provision of salvation from his leprosy. He has his own ideas about how the salvation should occur. It should be through the prophet coming out and waving his hand around and calling upon the name of his God and doing impressive things. At the very least, if he has to dip into rivers, it should be decent, clean rivers. Not the river that Elisha is talking about. He struggles to humbly submit to God's provision. But eventually, he does. With a bit of persuading, a bit of cajoling from his servants, eventually he does. And I'm sure there's a double entendre there in verse 14 when we read that he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child. He became like a little child. Yes, literally in his flesh, because it was now restored from the leprosy. But in this deeper sense, he became like a little child. He humbly submitted to God's provision for his salvation. And I just wanted to close then asking the obvious question that flows from this. Have you done that? Have you become like a child and humbly submitted to God's provision for your salvation? Not salvation from leprosy, but salvation from sin. Salvation from eternal judgment. Salvation from your state of enmity from God. Have you humbly submitted to God's provision, which is the cross of Jesus Christ? Have you relinquished that desire to be in control that's in all of us? And have you assumed Talitha's posture that I talked about a moment ago. It's lying there with your hands raised, waiting for God to come and lift you up by his means, by his son, by his cross. Have you done that? Have you got to where Naaman got by the end of our passage? Have you become a little child? It's only little children that are saved. It's only little children who will be in that heavenly kingdom. Those who strut and swagger and hang on to their control won't get there. And so I urge you, I plead with you, to become a shrinking somebody, to shrink, to reduce, to diminish, to become a little child. May God grant it to be so with us all. Amen.